Father, for your glory today, Lord, and your glory alone, let my words be your words. Let it minister to each and every one of us here today, I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, it's just such a wonderful pleasure to have you here this morning. And perhaps as an Oracles of the Bush church service, maybe it demands more than just a good morning. Perhaps it demands a g'day, all you Sheilas and blokes. May God's grace and peace be multiplied upon you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we open the pages of the Bible to the New Testament book of Acts, we find Dr. Luke continuing his inspired story of the life of Jesus and the early steps of the Christian church. And when we get to verse 8 of chapter 1, we read the following. Jesus said to his disciples, "And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," or as some translations put it, to the uttermost part of the earth. And this was the moment of God's great commission to all believers. And Jesus was never one for mincing his words, and in the Gospel of Mark, he is recorded as saying, Mark 16:15-16, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned." In other words, God says, as a believer, our responsibility is to tell the story. Beyond that, God says, just leave the converting up to me. A nation that has forgotten its history is as a man without a memory. Therefore, it is my intention this morning to remind us of Australia's Christian heritage. And in doing so, I want to present everyone an opportunity to pursue a faith in Jesus Christ. Let's focus for a moment on those words spoken by Jesus some 2,000 years ago. "And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The uttermost parts of the earth. It's interesting to note that a point in the South Pacific Ocean is geographically the furthest distance one can get from Jerusalem. Now, when Jesus spoke about his gospel message being preached to the end or the uttermost part of the earth, he literally meant that God's story of salvation had to be told all over the world. And when we think about it, it is simply remarkable that the words Jesus spoke so long ago have come to pass here in Australia, a landmass situated just about as far from Jerusalem as you can get on the earth. And it goes without saying, we Australians enjoy freedom and prosperity well beyond any other people group on earth. Have you ever thought, why is that? I mean, for me personally, I view this freedom and prosperity as no mistake, but a blessing from God Almighty, reserved for a faithful people since before the beginning of time. And I hear some saying, "Now hang on, Pastor, isn't that a pretty long bow you're drawing there? Australia is a long way from being a religious nation." Well, that may appear to be the state of play presently, but in days past, things were different. Surely, we are not so blind as to think that we are as we are just because of evolutionary random chance. Of course not. We are all, always, the products of what has gone before us. Surely then it must be possible for us to see that as a consequence of our forefathers' faith, we ourselves continue to enjoy a legacy of compassionate hearts, whether we call ourselves believers or not. For Australians generally remain generous, kind, genteel, and a peace-loving people. And I myself am very grateful to the Lord for the Christian influence that Australia has afforded me. And I think we would all agree that compared to other nations, Australia is a very special place. And allow me to take a few moments then to investigate why I believe we are such a blessed nation. Since the dawning of time, since the day of creation some 6,000 years ago, the land of Australia has been a land set apart. And I believe it's a land that has been set apart by Almighty God for His purposes. Kevin Murray, director of the Australian Presbyterian World Mission, wrote a very insightful article recently identifying the arrival of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the mid-1950s as being the catalyst in transforming an Ecuadorian tribe from one of the most violent peoples on earth to peace-loving. Murray went on to say that when the gospel message finally arrived in the South Pacific, again, people groups were miraculously transformed. Whereas previously they had feared evil spirits, practiced infanticide, cannibalism and the like, these things began to disappear, and today they've all but disappeared, or they've all but ceased. So why has Australia always enjoyed so much freedom, civility, peace and prosperity? We know that it was the Aboriginal people who were first to settle in this land. I like to refer to them as God's chosen caretakers. But over the centuries, many other people groups have had their eyes on this pearl of the Pacific. Even Professor Manning Clark, by no means a Christian, wrote in his History of Australia that there was something peculiar as to why the Muslims, the Taoist Chinese, the Hindus and the Buddhists never came and settled here. I mean to say, they all lived relatively close by. His research identified that although some did come and trade with the Aboriginals from time to time, most of these seafaring peoples were too frightened to make the voyage to Australia. You see, these religious groups viewed Australia suspiciously as a land of evil spirits and the land of the Antichrist. Even Manning Clark concluded, there is more to this than meets the eye. Yes, it does seem odd that this huge, almost empty continent would be left untouched by our closest neighbours for thousands of years. But then, at what would seem to be a divinely appointed time, a Portuguese navigator named Pedro Fernandes de Quiros sailed close to our northern shores, and on the day of Pentecost, the 14th of May, 1606, believing that he had discovered the mysterious Great South Land, known as Terra Australis, made claim to all the land beneath him as far as the South Pole. He claimed it in the name of Jesus Christ, calling it La Australia del Espirito Santo. Now this name has been translated into English as the South Land of the Holy Spirit. And just as a side note, the word Australia, with the I in the middle, was later misspelt Australia and has remained misspelt ever since. That's typical Australia, isn't it? Hallelujah. Now, after de Quiros' proclamation, writes historian Michael DeLuca, fireworks exploded, ships' cannons roared, and soldiers fired their muskets in celebration, while at the same time shouting, "Long live the faith of Christ!" Isn't it comforting to know that Australia was first named the Southland of the Holy Spirit and remains the only land bearing a name that honours the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? Then in 1642, Dutch explorer Abel Tasman, having sighted what he called Van Diemen's Land, asked for God's blessing upon the future of this nation. Of course, we now call Van Diemen's Land Tasmania. And after Tasman's visit, more God-fearing men began to arrive at our shores. Men such as William Dampier, James Cook, and even Joseph Banks. Now, in fact, Banks was an English naturalist, a botanist, and patron of the natural sciences in England. And he believed that every consideration a man made of the works of the Almighty increased a man's admiration of his Creator. Now for us here today, it seems strange to hear a scientist use such strong Christian vocabulary. Professor Manning Clark wrote it was Banks who first suggested Australia be colonised. In fact, Banks argued, "I believe God has withheld the discovery of this continent until now, in order that it would bring happiness to mankind and glory to God." Powerful prophetic words indeed. And so to 1788 and the arrival of the first fleet, immediately upon stepping ashore, both Governor Phillip and Lieutenant Ralph Clark opened the Bible and shared the Lord's Supper. It was the first time communion had ever been taken upon our soil. And it was such a solemn occasion that Clark vowed to continue taking the Lord's Supper as long as he lived. And then on Sunday, the 3rd of February, 1788, the Reverend Richard Johnson conducted this nation's first church service. And both troops and convicts were in attendance. And it was held under a large tree, and Johnson shared a message from the book of Psalms, chapter 116, verse 12. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" A most appropriate message, seeing all 11 ships in the fleet arrive safely after a voyage of 8 months. And it remains a most appropriate message for all Australians today. Although the arrival of the English did bring its troubles, particularly between white and black, the arrival also brought the gospel message to our shores. And as we cast our eye over the calibre of the early explorers, we see many were faithful men of God. Men such as Captain Matthew Flinders, William Lawson of Blaxland, Lawson and Wentworth fame, Captain Charles Sturt, Edward John Eyre, Frederick Leichhardt and John McDowell Stewart. And many of our early politicians were also God-fearers. Men such as Governor John Hunter, Sir Thomas Brisbane, and Governor Lachlan Macquarie. In fact, Macquarie is often referred to as the father of Australia. And he's best remembered for his efforts to bring stability to the colony. And it was his desire, and I quote, "to educate the young in the principles of the Bible, to instruct the rising generation in those principles which could alone render them dutiful and obedient to their parents and superiors, honest, faithful and useful members of society and good Christians." And let's not forget the women. Queenslander Mary McConnell, a devout Christian who was responsible for the establishment of the Brisbane Children's Hospital. And then there was pioneer Carolyn Chisholm. I believe we've all heard of Carolyn. A lady who believed passionately in the importance of the family as being the foundation stone of society. Her courageous life was motivated by her strong Christian faith. And even the father of Federation, our very own Sir Henry Parkes, expressed publicly his belief in the Almighty. In his poem entitled "The Flag," Parkes writes, "God girdled our majestic isle with seas far, reaching east and west, that man might live beneath his smile in peace and freedom blessed." And Parkes was also quoted in the Sydney Morning Herald of the 26th of August 1885 as saying, "We are preeminently a Christian people, as our laws, our whole system of jurisprudence, our constitution are based upon and interwoven with our Christian belief." And how about this statement from our second Prime Minister, Alfred Deakin, in 1905? "It is sufficient for me to say that the religion of Jesus Christ is the life of the present, the light of the future, and the hope of the world." Oh, that we might have once again an Australian Prime Minister that would express such strong Christian sentiments. And how could I get away without mentioning that great Presbyterian, John Flynn, the founder of Australia's Flying Doctor Service? It was his Christian faith that led him to establish what has become a godsend to every Australian who lives in the bush. And time prevents me this morning from continuing with the roll of honour, but it suffices for me to say the evidence of God's footprint is all over this nation. Just consider for a moment the vast number of church structures that adorn our landscape, all visible testimonies of how our forefathers were obedient to the Lord God Almighty. Friends, I believe that history shows that it has been the preaching of the gospel and the upholding of those Christian principles that has delivered us the stability, the freedom, the peace, and the prosperity that Australians have enjoyed for generations. We truly have a rich Christian heritage, and it's a heritage that we should all be very grateful for. Sadly, though, I think we are beginning to see a little unravelling at the seams. We don't appear to be as civil with each other as we used to be. And as for our freedoms, they seem to be eroding. We don't appear to have that inner peace we once had. And as for prosperity, well, that too seems to be evaporating. The truth of the matter is, we are all responsible for the decay we see around us. Why is this? Well, far too many Australians are choosing to listen to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. We're being indoctrinated by Australia's new self-proclaimed prophets, people that seem hell-bent on deconstructing God by teaching us man is the measure of all things, not God. Just look at what's happening around us. God's creation has been replaced by a hypothesis of chance. Their cry is, in the beginning, nothing. And nothing created the universe. Humans are not special. And when they die, they cease to exist. Consequently, our hearts no longer seek an eternal hope. The Ten Commandments have been downgraded to 10 suggestions. Consequently, the need to be faithful and obedient has been replaced by, if it feels good, do it. And Jesus taught, do not prevent the little children from coming unto me. Yet parents in their droves fail to tell their children anything about God. Consequently, generations of Australians no longer identify a purpose for life. Even atheist Bertrand Russell once conceded, unless we assume a God, life has no meaning. Instead of God, the new moralists tell us to trust in more government programs, more education, more United Nations intervention, more borrowing, and more secular political vision and leadership. For this, they say, is the only way our society can be transformed. But what is it that really steers the moral compass of a nation? Ladies and gentlemen, the long-term well-being of any nation rests upon its people's attitude towards the gospel message and whether their hearts are for or against the one who created them, the Lord Jesus Christ. So where do we as individuals stand this morning? Are we part of the problem or are we part of the solution? Have we become so desensitized that we now blindly bow our knees to the proclamations of the new godless gospel, a non-gospel fed to us daily through our newspapers, our televisions, our everything that's out in the public place? God's plan for his Southland of the Holy Spirit, friends, is ongoing. So do we want to be counted among those called to fulfil his purposes here in Australia? Or would we rather choose to be numbered amongst his opponents? Be assured, the day is coming when God will redeem his earth. I heard someone say recently, and I agree with them, everyone has a right to hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ at least once. What they do with it after that is up to them. But in Australia today, this fundamental right to preach the gospel is being denied more and more. It's as if there are forces afoot attempting to disenfranchise Australia's Christian community from mainstream Australia. So this morning, in an effort to correct this growing imbalance, I want to present the bottom line of the gospel. After that, any decisions made will be yours alone. Now, I don't know who's here this morning. I don't know whether this maybe is perhaps the first time you've ever set foot in a church. I don't know. So here we go. We may never meet again. And this could be the last opportunity you may ever get to hear the gospel story. As I sat in the George Woolnough wing of the Tenterfield Library preparing this message, I thought about the words inscribed under the sign which pay homage to his memory. The inscription reads, "The late George Woolnough, who lived without sin." They're building a library for him. Of course, as many of us know, these words form part of the memorable song, Tenterfield Sadler, which was penned many years ago by George's grandson, Peter Woolnough, and as most of us remember him, Peter Allen. In fact, several of the Woolnough clan continue to fellowship here at Tenterfield Presbyterian Family, and this morning I'd like to take this opportunity to acknowledge Velda, Lynn and Heather, and Terry. So there I was in the library, pondering those words, "The late George Woolnough, who lived without sin." They're building a library for him. George Woolnough lived without sin? Now I suspect that what Peter was endeavouring to convey was that his grandfather was a good bloke and Peter loved him dearly. But to suggest that George had lived without sin, well, I think that would kind of deify dear old George, and I suspect that if you get beside Velda after the service, she'd probably tell you a few stories about George. He was most probably a very good man, but certainly not a saint. Indeed, none of us live without sin. In fact, every honest person freely admits they're not perfect. And it's this imperfection in each of us that separates us from having a relationship with a perfect, righteous and holy God. So how can we participate in God's great gift of salvation, this amazing grace that Jesus told his disciples to tell the world about 2,000 years ago? The word of God promises in Acts 2:21 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Ephesians 2 verses 8 it says, "For it is by grace that we are saved through faith. There is nothing we can do ourselves, for God's salvation is a gift from God." And now 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." So how do we participate in God's plan for salvation? Well, here it is, Romans 10 verse 9. "If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." Now, God's not a heavy taskmaster. The task is easy. Now, if you identify yourself as one of the whosoevers Jesus spoke about in that earlier scripture, then let me assure you, God is talking to you this morning. If you know you are not right with God and you want to be, if you want your sins forgiven, if you want to be justified in the sight of our Heavenly Father, if you want your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and if you want to inherit eternal life, a life in which you will have no fear of what the Scripture calls the second death, then I would invite you to pray this simple prayer with me this morning. Remember, God only reads our hearts, not our heads, so sincerity is paramount. Please join me as we close our eyes and bow our heads, or perhaps you may like simply to read the overhead as we pray this prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, I know I can do this life on my own anymore. I need your forgiveness. I want to save me right now. And so I choose to surrender my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I acknowledge that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me, so I may gain eternal life. Thank you for saving me. Amen. Now, if you've just prayed that prayer, perhaps this is the very first time you've ever prayed it, and you meant every word, then I can assure you, you are born again, and your name is now written into the Lamb's Book of Life. And be assured, the angels of heaven are rejoicing. But the Word of God tells us that's exactly what happens. For one more soul has now been snatched from the fires of hell. Now, how do you know that you're saved? It's simple. The Holy Spirit that dwells in you now will cause you to have a desire to know more about Jesus. Allow me to finish with this. And this is for all those who know they have been born again this morning for the very first time. Go and find a Christian church in the community in which you live if you don't live here in Tenderfield. A church that preaches the uncompromised word of God. Get baptized and start your adventure in Christ. And don't forget to tell someone about what you've done here this morning. God bless you and have a happy Oracles.